Y'all doing well? Splurge for front row tickets, huh?
First class, right?
First class, only the best.
You got here early, too.
You got here early?
Yeah.
You said that like that's not typically the case. Well, we're glad you're here. Glad everyone's here. Hey, we had a really, really wonderful Easter week here at Cibolo Creek. Lots of opportunities to serve people in our congregation and in our community. And just wanted to celebrate that. If you see members of our staff team or volunteers that serve on our guest services team or our children's ministry team, hospitality team, take the opportunity to thank them for the tremendous work that they did in providing for the services that we offered throughout the week. I started with Kids Creek having Easter Jam last Sunday. Had a wonderful crowd here for that of families worshiping together. Then we had our midweek day of reflection, which was very, very well attended. We had Good Friday service, and then we had three Easter Sunday services. So a lot of serving going on in order to provide that. So if you see someone around our staff team or our volunteers, just share your appreciation for all their hard work. Make sense? So next Sunday, it's a big deal. One of our favorite things we do around here at Cibolo Creek, we are doing what's called Q&A Sunday. And that's where I will be receiving questions from the audience and answering them in real time. Now, let me just, emphasize. This is not Stump the Pastor Sunday, okay? That's not the intent. We're really looking for questions of interest along across the wide spectrum of our audience. And the way it works, you'll receive a texting number when you come next Sunday, and you can text your question in, and then we'll receive your question. And we'll get through as many questions as we can in about an hour. We'll receive over 100 questions, so I won't be able to get to all of them, but we'll try to get to some of the ones that are of most interest. So I hope you'll be able to join us for that. I love to do this. It's a great way to serve our congregation, and looking forward to it. So are you all ready for the big day tomorrow? Total solar eclipse. You ready? Okay, first matter of priority, do you have your eclipse glasses? All right, if you don't, we have some designer eclipse glasses right here. Cibolo Creek issue. And you'll be receiving a pair of yours on your way out this morning. So represent wherever you might be watching the eclipse tomorrow, and do not look at the sun without some sort of eye protection, okay? Just want to make sure everybody understands that. You got your favorite chair all set up, ready to go? I mean, it's only going to last maybe about 3 minutes, but I might have to get there early. You got your spot all chosen about where you're going to watch the eclipse? Evidently, that's a big deal. There's several million additional people in our area who've traveled here to see the eclipse tomorrow. So, you might want to get to your spot early and save it. But the big question is, do you have your eclipse snacks all chosen? I've been thinking about this. So snacks that you could enjoy is you could enjoy some sun chips. And while you're eating your chips, you could drink some sun-kissed. And for the littles, you could have some Capri Suns. And don't forget dessert, we could have some moon pies. And maybe chew some eclipse or orbit gum. How'd I do? Yeah. That's what you pay me for, sit in my office and imagine stuff like that. So it's been interesting to me that there's a lot of buzz about this, once in a generation cosmic event. In fact, from what I understand, the next time one of these eclipses will come around here in this area, I'll be 82 years old. So, yeah, I'm going to make it a priority to check it out tomorrow because I may never see another one. But it's interesting if scientists or astronomers talk about this, once in a generation cosmic event in the sky, well, we're all ears. And we make all sorts of plans. We make sorts all preparations to make sure we don't miss this thing. And we get all excited about it and we look forward to it. And there's this sort of I can't wait kind of vibe. And we make all the plans and we make all the preparations not to miss this very, very special cosmic event. But what I find is interesting is when a preacher like me talks about a once in history cosmic event, well, it doesn't get quite the same traction. It doesn't get quite the same interest. In fact, most people just shrug it off in dismissal and disinterest. When a preacher like me talks about a once in history cosmic event, there just isn't a lot of interest. There isn't a lot of urgency, not a lot of plans or preparations being made. Because we live in a nation, we live in a world now, where the Bible and the truth of God as we understand the Bible shares with us, it's no longer regarded as sacred. It's no longer regarded as eternal truth. It doesn't carry any weight anymore. In fact, oftentimes the truths of God's word as they're spoken, they're often mocked and dismissed as fairy tale and kind of cultish kind of extremism. But today, I want to tell you about a once in history cosmic event that's going to take place in the sky. You interested?
Yes.
However, before I do, let's have a little conversation. What exactly is my job here today? No, not my profession. What is my responsibility right here in this moment as we share this experience together? What is my responsibility? Is it to entertain? Is it to educate? Is it to inform? Is it to inspire? Well, you guys are very vocal with your answers. This is awesome. So, years ago, probably 15 years ago now, maybe a little longer, this church was about 10 years old, and I was feeling it. I was probably about as close to burnout as I'd ever been in my life. I was discouraged, I was frustrated, I was probably a little angry. It just didn't feel like anything was working. I was very overwhelmed, and I thought, this is not sustainable. Feeling like this all the time. So I did what I do. I go away for a few days by myself to think and to pray and try to figure stuff out. And those few days that I was gone, I made about 6 or 7 decisions. I wrote them down in my journal, and I said, if I'm going to be sustainable at what I do in this church, I have to remember these 6 or 7 things. And one of the things that I decided is that I can't make people's choices for them. And I can't shoulder the choices that people make. Now, I was feeling like I had to shoulder the choices people make. And that has real implications, like in these moments, when I stand here and I share my best understanding of what I believe the scriptures have to say to us, and I share it with my whole heart, and then I don't see necessarily a response, and I feel like I'm somehow responsible for that. And I decided I can't choose other people's choices for them. So what I decided is the best that I can do is I can provide information and I can present opportunities. But ultimately, you will have to make choices about what you do with all of it. So I may not be able to convince you, but at least I can inform you. Does that make sense? So today we're going to talk about some things that are strange and weird. And some of you might think, that's unbelievable. I can't believe that. And I say, the best that I can do is inform you. I can't convince you. And what you do with that information is ultimately up to you. Does that make sense? Last week in our Easter message, I concluded with some thoughts about faith. And really, here's the definition of faith. Before faith got all religious on us, before it became some spiritual word, it was just a word in a vocabulary, and it had a meaning to it. And religion and church history sort of attached itself to this word. But when the word was first created, it meant this: faith is simply trusting what you believe to be true. That you decide to believe certain things as opposed to other things, and then you trust those things over the other things, and that is faith. And so everybody on the planet lives by faith. Agnostics live by faith. Atheists live by faith. Muslims live by faith. Buddhists live by faith. Christians live by faith. The most irreligious person that you can imagine, they live by faith because they have things they believe and trust to be true. Everybody on the planet lives by faith. And everybody on the planet then assumes the risk of the faith they embrace. Today, we're going to talk about some things to believe or not. Just understand that you assume the risk of what you choose to believe. Does that make sense? Okay. So, the Bible, it speaks of a once in history cosmic event. And it invites us as human beings to be prepared for it, to be ready, to live in anticipation of it. The Apostle Paul wrote letters that became collected in what we call the New Testament. One of those letters he wrote to a church in a city called Thessalonica. And in this letter to the Thessalonians, Paul writes this: "For the Lord himself," and he's talking about Jesus, "for Jesus himself in person, he will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel," meaning he's going to be accompanied by this great sound, "with the trumpet call of God." So it's going to be somewhat of a stirring event. "And the dead in Christ will rise first," meaning people who've placed their faith in Jesus as Savior who have died, they will rise from the grave. "And after that, we who are still around, still alive on earth when this event happens, those of us who are still alive and who are left will be caught up together with the rising dead." Christ's followers rising from the dead will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet Jesus in the air. "And so we will be with the Lord forever." I know. Some of you are going, seriously, you believe that? Like, people are going to rise from the dead? And then we're going to just be like, what, teleported, trance? I know. It sounds crazy, doesn't it? It sounds strange. It sounds hard to believe. It sounds unbelievable. I know. I'm just informing you. I can't convince you. And you assume the risk of what you choose to believe. You want to learn something here today? I mean, if not, well, we can just go home. You want to learn something perhaps that you've never understood about your Bible? You want to learn something that would be extremely helpful for you as you read and study your Bible? Okay, I got some things for you. I'm going to try to make this as simple as possible. We think of the Bible as having two sections or halves. It's not a half. One's bigger than the other. Okay. We call an Old Testament and a New Testament. The word testament simply means covenant. There's an old covenant and there's a new covenant. And that simply means this, that God had an arrangement with how he was working in the lives of human beings that was old, and then he had a new one. An Old Testament and a New Testament. A different way of working with human beings. And in the Old Testament, he's primarily working with the people of Israel. And there's this long history of what God is up to in relationship to the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, how he's at work in them, drawing them to himself. And a whole history of ups and downs about how that goes. That's your Old Testament. And probably at the center of all that the Old Testament is about is this promise of a coming Messiah, a deliverer, a rescuer, an anointed one of God to be the king for the nation of Israel, to provide and to protect it. And so all throughout the scriptures, there's this anticipation of the Messiah. And the Gospels, the opening books of the New Testament, the Gospels identify that Messiah that was long awaited, promised to the nation of Israel, that Messiah turned out to be Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. He had all the credentials to fulfill everything that the Messiah was intended to be. But Israel didn't accept him as Messiah. They didn't recognize or believe him to be Messiah. In fact, they ended up killing him. But that death of Jesus was paramount to everything that God was doing in relationship to the nation of Israel. You still with me? So this event of the cross is critical to everything that you need to understand about your Bible. In fact, one of the best Bible study tips that I can give you is whenever you're reading your Bible, studying your Bible, always ask yourself this question: what side of the cross am I on? Because if you're on this side of the cross, you have to be careful how you understand and, more importantly, how you apply what you're reading in the Bible. And then if it's after the cross, it has a much more immediate pertinence to us as 21st century Americans. And we have to be careful about understanding our Bible in relationship to the cross, because what happens here changes the game. And it's really at this point, the cross, that God begins a new and different work. Israel has come to a place they've rejected the Messiah that he offers them. So God changes plans, if I could say it that way. God starts something new, and we know it as the New Testament, and particularly the church. And when I'm talking about the church, I'm not talking about a box with a steeple on the top with stained glass and pews and pulpits. Talking about people like us, Christians, gathered together in a community to worship and obey what Christ has asked us to do. He starts a work in bringing the message of the cross, the gospel, to Gentiles and Jews, and offering them the opportunity to be a part of what God's doing in their life and in through their life. And then the Apostle Paul writes a letter to the church of Thessalonica, and he lets the church know, Christians know, that the next event that's on the historical redemptive timeline is this event called the rapture, where Christians will be joined with Jesus in the air and then proceed into heaven, where they will live for an eternity. And I know you're thinking, that's so weird. Like none of this was weird? It's been weird the whole time. It's called miraculous. It's called spiritual. It's called God doing things that human beings can't begin to comprehend all the time. That's what makes it so exciting. That's what makes it so interesting. That's what makes it so compelling. Okay, you ready? You still with me? Okay, then what you have to understand is that that program, I know, I'm using words that I can imagine. That work that God was started with the nation of Israel, he will pick up and resume that work. Because there's a lot about what God predicts and describes in the Old Testament that never was finished. It was interrupted. And he's going to continue that work. He still has work to do in the nation of Israel as his people. And the reason that I have it drawn this way, sort of like in this valley, is because when you're reading in the Old Testament before the cross, when you're reading this, you learn nothing about the church. It's at best a couple of inferences that something different is going to happen, but we know nothing about the church. We know nothing about the gospel. We know nothing about the Christian, about Christians from the Old Testament. That's why throughout the New Testament, the church is often referred to as a mystery. These people didn't understand any of that. So God does a work in the life of Christians, and when he's done with that work through the rapture, taking Christians out of the world, then he continues to do a work in behalf of the people of Israel. Now, I'm not saying you have to agree to that. You may have a different perspective. I'm doing my best to describe my understanding. And over here on this end of the graphic, there's all this that's yet to come. And I couldn't fit it on this slide. So this circle is this. That in the redemptive timeline of God's plan for human beings, the next thing that we anticipate is a rapture. And then the work that God intended to accomplish in the life of the nation of Israel, it will begin again. And all those things that we read in the Old Testament about the tribulation, they will start to unfold. Then there's going to be a 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth. Then there's going to be a final judgment. Then there's going to be eternity. You with me? I know, lots of questions. Yeah, yeah, I still have lots of questions. But I want to talk to you a little bit about this. You see, I've never been to heaven, in case you hadn't noticed. And I could assure you, had I ever been to heaven, I wouldn't have come back here. All right? I've never been to heaven. But somebody has. Or at least he was given a glimpse into heaven. And in our Bibles, we call that the book of Revelation. John, one of the apostles, one of the disciples of Jesus, was given the opportunity for a look into the future, into heaven. I know, you're going, that's so weird. That's crazy that you believe that. That's unbelievable. We assume the risk of the beliefs we choose. So John describes what he witnesses in heaven. And I'll just tell you, the way that he describes it at times is hard to understand. Why? Because he's a human being trying to describe celestial eternity. He doesn't have a videotape to show us, he has to use words. And it's such a spectacular, such an extraordinary experience that the words that he has are limited. And so we read the book of Revelation, and at times we scratch our head and I go, what does that even mean? Because he's trying his best to describe eternity. And at times, now listen to me, this is important. At times he uses language that is figurative. He's doing his best to describe something that we as human beings could understand in colors and texture and experience. Now, what he's describing, listen, you listening? Don't check out on me yet. What he's describing is literal, it's real, but he uses figurative language at times to help us understand it. You get that? Okay, you ready? Here's what he sees. I'm going to take you to three passages in the book of Revelation where John describes what he sees. He sees this. Day and night, the inhabitants of heaven, when he shows up for this look, day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was in the past, who is in the present, and who is eternal to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever. The 24 elders, I know, who? The 24 elders, they fall down before him who sits on this throne and they worship him who lives forever and ever, this eternal, infinite being. And they lay their crowns before the throne and they say, "You are worthy, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things." It's a clue about who's being worshiped. "And by your will they were created and they have their existence." Another glimpse. "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. It's a lot of angels. And they encircle this throne and the living creatures. And there's these elders again. And in a loud voice, they were saying, "Worthy is the" who? "The Lamb." Oh, that sounds familiar. John the Baptist introduces Jesus when he arrives on the scene. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Over and over again, Jesus is referred to as the sacrificial lamb that gave his life as a payment for sin to appease the righteous demands of a holy God. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, and he's worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." He's just worthy to get it all. He's talking about Jesus. This is what John sees. "Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever and amen.'" That this one who sits on the throne that we're starting to understand to be Jesus, he is somehow worthy of all the honor and glory and worship that we as the inhabitants of heaven can ascribe to him. Revelation chapter 7. "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, every tribe, people, language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes and they were holding palm branches." Palm branches. Where have I heard that before? Palm branches in the hand. "And they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation and rescue belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb,'" the one who gave his life. "And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell down on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God saying, 'Amen, praise and glory and worship.'" You see in the theme here, "Thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever." So for the past 5 weeks, we've been talking about the centrality of Jesus. And I don't know that anything portrays it better than this scene right here, that in eternity, Jesus is at the center of everything because he's that big of a deal. And for all of eternity, he will be at the center. Now, what do we learn from those passages? Here's a learning. That in the book of Revelation, we see the inhabitants of heaven giving Jesus the worship he deserves as their Savior and King. And I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, now, so if I understand you, what we're going to do in heaven for eternity is simply stand around the throne of Jesus and give him worship all day? Like, that's what we're going to do for eternity? That may be fine for an hour. But what am I going to do with the rest of my time? We asked you guys to worship for about 15 minutes and some of you struggle. What are we going to do? You ready? You ready? In eternity, when our eyes will be opened to the depth of our depravity and the enormity of God's forgiveness, bowing before the throne of our Savior Jesus in humble gratefulness forever will be the least that we could do. If all we do in eternity is worship Jesus, I can assure you he is deserving of every single everlasting second of it. And it will be worth every eternal eon it takes for us to do it. Do you understand that? When we see Jesus face to face, and our eyes are open to see the truth about who we are and how we are, and to realize that we have been forgiven because of the sacrifice of the Lamb that sits on the throne, we will have no problem giving him all the worship that he deserves. You listening? Okay. Remember figurative, metaphorical language? Remember that part? Okay, so it is possible that this is a metaphorical way of saying in heaven, we will finally live our lives with Jesus at the proper place of priority that he deserves. We may spend eternity around a throne worshiping Jesus, and there may be a lot more to eternity, but what we will do is we will finally live our lives as Christians, giving God the rightful place that he deserves as the Lord of our life. And every second in heaven will be spent living our lives in worship of the one who deserves the worship that we give him. Does that make sense? But I'm your pastor. And I'm not here to entertain. I'm here to inform. You see, there's another scene that John witnesses, and it has to do with a throne too. And it's a very different picture. And I would be remiss as your pastor not to invite you to take a look at it. John says, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And the earth and the heavens fled from his presence. Everything moved out of his way. There was no place for them. And I saw, John tells us, I saw the dead, great and small, rich and poor, educated, uneducated, powerful and powerless. I saw the dead, great and small, and they were standing before the throne. And books were opened. Maybe literal books, maybe a metaphor of describing the memory of God. Books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. Every human being standing before the judge. A recollection of their life is opened, and everybody is judged according to what they had done. Then the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person, here it is, second time, was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death, and anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. I know some of you are thinking, seriously, you believe that stuff? Yes. We all assume the risk of what we choose to believe. So let me describe this as simple as possible. Every single person throughout history will someday stand before King Jesus, and everybody will give an account of their life. Some will be sinners standing before Christ as their judge, and they will stand there in their own defense. They will plead their case based on a wide variety of arguments. They will be sinners before the righteous judge of the universe, and they will plead their case to the best of their ability, and they'll say, "But Jesus, I was a good person. I did a lot of nice things. Hey, I went to Serving Sunday every year, and I helped. I gave people money. I gave them my time. I helped people. I did good things. Jesus, I believed really sincerely. Maybe I didn't believe what they taught about the Bible, but I believed other things, and I was very sincere about it." And maybe they'll use the defense to say, "God, I thought you of all people. I mean, you of all people, you all, you're in love. I thought you'd just let everybody in because you're such a nice guy." Sinners standing before the righteous God, giving their own defense. That's one group of people. There'll be another group, and they will be as much sinners as the first group. They will be sinners standing before the righteous God, and their only defense will be Jesus. Their only case to make, their only argument was, "I have nothing to bring in my defense. All of my righteousness, as the Bible describes, is just filthy rags compared to who you are. So I come to you and I have one plea, I have one defense, and that is I placed my faith in your son Jesus, his death on the cross, and through the resurrection, I receive the forgiveness of those sins that I'm guilty of. And I stand before you today with one argument, and that is Jesus. I'm here with him. I'm here because of him. That's my only argument. That's my only defense. That's my only case. I'm here because of Jesus. I have nothing else to offer you, God. All I have as credit to my name is Jesus." That's why Christians, we treasure verses like this. "There is now no condemnation for those who find themselves in Christ Jesus." I may not be able to convince you. All I'm responsible to do is inform you. And what you ultimately do with that information is up to you. So when or if these events that I've just described unfold like the scriptures speak of them, you and you alone will be left to live with the consequences. Does that make sense? For some of you, standing there before God, you can't say, I didn't know. Remember, he has an eternal memory, and he'll say, but there was a Sunday in April 2024. And I'm pretty sure I remember Paul Wilson describing this to you. Maybe that's why then today's the perfect day for communion. So underneath your chair, you'll find the elements to communion. On one end of the elements is a cracker. It serves as a reminder that I'm the sinner. I'm guilty. I have broken God's laws again and again. I still do. I deserve to be punished. But Jesus took the punishment for me. He went to the cross in my place. And he paid the debt that I had incurred. And he asked us to do one thing. For the rest of time, he asked us, eat this in remembrance of me. Old Testament, New Testament, over and over again, we're reminded the seriousness of sin before a holy and righteous God deserves something dies. Should have been me. But Jesus died in my place. He emptied his life of all his blood as a payment for sin, and God accepted that as sufficient payment for the sins of the whole world for anybody who might trust in him. For as often as you drink this cup, do this in remembrance of Jesus. If you have never placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior by trusting his work on the cross as being payment for your sin, and you've never received that to yourself, don't wait till it's too late. Don't wait until you're standing before the holy, righteous God to give an account of your life. If we can help you sort that out, we'd be honored. Let me ask you to stand together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, these are big things. These are weighty things. I guess if we are honest, there's nothing weightier. There's nothing bigger. This is the single most important decision in all of our life. Be at work in our hearts. Open our eyes and our ears to hear the truth of your word regarding these things. Draw us to yourself Help us to understand who we are, that the prospect of spending an eternity in heaven, standing around your throne, giving you the worship that you deserve, would not be anything that we would be anything other than eager to do. I pray and ask all this in the name of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Thank you, everybody. Have a great week. See you next Sunday.